Grace, peace, and mercy are yours from our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Could you come down just a little bit, Mark? How does that sound? Is that okay? A little loud? Yes, no? A little loud? Okay, a little bit lower? Okay, there we go. We'll try that. You know, talk about snatching victory from defeat. Talk about turning the tables. Everything looked lost. The fight had been long, seeming at times as if it lasted for an eternity, but now, at the end, the battle had been won and the victor triumphant. It was like a heavyweight fight, said one man. Just blow for blow, everybody playing their heart out. The Indians never gave up either. And I can't believe we're finally standing, after 108 years, finally able to hoist the trophy. What a World Series 2016 gave us. Throughout the series, the Chicago Cubs and Cleveland Indians traded wins and losses back and forth, but in the opinion of many, Game 7, 2016, will go down as one of the most exciting in baseball history. It certainly looked as if the Cubbies were done for. And the question, I think, will always be asked, what would have happened if that rain delay in the ninth inning had not happened? But it did. The Cubbies regrouped and returned to the field with renewed determination, and they won it all. Talk about snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Talk about turning the tables. Everything looked lost. The fight had been long, seeming at times as if it had lasted for an eternity, but now at the end, the battle had been won and the victor triumphant. The comeback was close to a miracle, the leader was quoted as saying. Many, if not all, who loved him had given up hope. There was no way to turn the tide. The defeat was inevitable. No one had ever come back from something like this. Love him or hate him, I guess it all depends on whether you're a fan of, or not of Tom Brady. There's no denying that Super Bowl 2017 may well go down as one of the most unlikely and incredible victories in Super Bowl history. The year before had seen defeat snatched from the jaws of victory as the Seahawks made the costliest of errors in the final seconds of the game. But this year, the New England Patriots, who never held the lead during the whole game, claimed victory on the very last play. Talk about snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Talk about turning the tables. Everything looked lost. The fight had been long, seeming as if it had lasted for an eternity, but now at the end, the battle had been won and the victor triumphant. But nothing, certainly no sports victory, could begin to compare with this. 3 days before, on what we now call Good Friday, everything looked lost and hopeless. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, through whom the entire universe was created, fought Satan in a duel to the death. And what an amazing first Easter morning God gave us almost 2,000 years ago, as the angel declared to the women, "He is not here. He has risen, as he said." Jesus' victory marked the culmination of a battle planned for thousands of years. The invasion had taken place some 30 years prior to Easter, when Jesus' entry into the world was announced by angels. And on that day, Jesus arrived to retake, reclaim, and restore the world that Satan had tempted and tricked the first man and woman into giving to him, bringing death, decay, and destruction into a world that God had created to exist in perfect peace for an eternity. After he was born, Jesus went underground, incognito, appearing as a helpless baby born to unimportant parents. But Satan went right to work to extinguish this threat, forcing Mary and Joseph to flee to Egypt in order to avoid Herod's attempt to assassinate their newborn baby. But the battle began in earnest with a one-on-one confrontation as Satan thought that he might bring Jesus over to his side as he had done with Adam and Eve. And the war continued, with every evil spirit Jesus expelled, every body he healed, every person he raised from the dead. But the final battle took place on a hill called Golgotha, as Jesus was crucified and died, and he was quickly buried in a tomb provided by a wealthy secret follower. And to all appearances, Satan had won. Martin Luther described this as Satan dragging the Son of God off of his throne, killing him, and burying him beneath his feet. The 19th century theologian and first president of our church body, C.F.W. Walther, expressed this in vivid terms in his Easter hymn that we just sang just a couple of minutes ago. In verse 2, we sang, "The foe was triumphant when on Calvary the Lord of creation was nailed to the tree. In Satan's domain did the hosts shout and jeer, for Jesus was slain whom the evil ones fear." And then Jesus turned the tables on Satan. But short was their triumph. The Savior arose, and death, hell, and Satan, he vanquished his foes. The conquering Lord lift his banner on high. He lives, yes, he lives, and will nevermore die. So what does that mean for us? Well, quite honestly, that means everything. Our life and our hope hinges on this very event, an event that literally changed the course of history and changed it forever. 10 years ago, Yaroslav Pelikan, a Lutheran theologian and church historian at Yale University, died. The last words he was reported as saying are, "If Christ is raised, nothing else matters. If Christ is not raised, nothing matters. If Christ is raised, nothing else matters. And if Christ is not raised, nothing matters." You see, because of Jesus' resurrection, nothing else matters. There's nothing in this world that can shake us. Not poverty, not war, not cancer, which was the cause of Pelikan's own death, and not anything that will bring about our death. But if Christ is not risen, nothing matters. We're simply a chance gathering of chemicals and molecules in a universe without meaning. If for this life only, Paul said, we have hope, we are the most pitied of men. Before Jesus' resurrection, death continued to rule. No one had ever returned from the dead. But his resurrection opened a whole new future. Very early in the church, the day of Jesus' resurrection became known as the eighth day of creation, a new beginning of all things. And that's one reason why many baptismal fonts have eight sides to them. In the waters of our baptism, we are born anew. We are given new life and a new creation that was ushered in by Christ on Easter morning. And because Jesus rose from the dead, so will we. Now admit it, it'd be pretty cool if someone were to rise from the dead. I think that would actually make front page news, especially if that person were never going to die again. But if only that person rose, that's all it is. A pretty cool thing. But Easter isn't just for Jesus. In his great resurrection chapter, Paul declares, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." You know, first fruits are only first fruits if others follow. Otherwise, they aren't first fruits, they're only fruits. But what do we see? What do we see when we see that first flower in bloom in spring? We know that there are others soon to follow. And that's what it is with Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead as the first fruits, and we will rise as the harvest to follow, from death to eternal life. When that day comes, God will bring to completion what he began in the Garden of Eden. There he raised a human being from dust of the ground, and Adam and Eve were given access to the tree of life. But when they sinned, God expelled them from the garden, depriving them access to that tree. They were doomed to die. But now, washed in the blood of the Lamb, we will be raised as children of God, brothers and sisters of Christ. And the book of Revelation puts it this way: blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And that's you and me. So again, we come to the question that we've been asking throughout this Lenten season. What does that mean as we practice the art of living by faith before that day of our resurrection? Does it mean that life's going to be a cakewalk? Does it mean that the thought of our own dying is no longer frightening? Not necessarily. In fact, in some ways, the resurrection may even make things more difficult because it forces us to let go of our illusions and any attempt to avoid death or to sugarcoat the nature of death. Some years ago, a Lutheran theologian named by the name of Hermann Sasse said something that the Easter message is not, something rather odd. He said that the message of Easter is not Jesus lives. The message of Easter is that Jesus has risen. And there's a big difference between those two statements for the way we live our lives. It isn't unusual for people to try to comfort themselves and others by saying that their dead loved ones will live on in our hearts and memories, or that they will always be with us. But what is that supposed to mean? I really don't know. How does that give comfort? The harsh reality is that people we love are no longer with us. They're dead. They're buried in the earth. They've returned to dust. And so are we supposed to be comforted in some way by the thought of our loved ones existing as a memory, or maybe floating around as some disembodied consciousness looking down upon us? See, the resurrection faces and embraces the hard truth. Death is not natural. Death is certainly not a friend. Death is an enemy to be conquered. The fact that we must all know that is shown by how much we try to hold back the tide of death and avoid thinking about it. But the message that Jesus is physically and bodily risen declares the truth that it isn't natural for the body to die and return to the grave, that it's not right for death to rip our body and soul apart. The resurrection celebrates bodily life. It's the celebration of our body given new life, a body that will live forever, and that death will be no more. In spite of all the pain and suffering, aches and pains that our bodies experience, the problem isn't our bodies. The problem is that sin causes our bodies to break down on its inevitable march to the grave. The winemaker, Robert Mondavi, I know I'm probably getting into trouble here quoting a California winemaker in Idaho wine country, but Robert Mondavi was in large part responsible for putting California on the wine map of the world. And whenever he came out with a new wine, he would throw a big party at his winery. He'd invite the who's who of the wine world, the tasters, the reviewers, and he'd invite the rich and the famous, the Hollywood celebrities and movie stars. Must have been an incredible event. But that ain't nothing compared to the party that God has invited us to. He is preparing a fabulous feast for you and for me, a feast which the joy that we experience in this broken down and sin-stained world is just a foretaste. And he gives us the privilege of inviting others. We hand out his invitations every time we tell others what a joy it is to be a Christian. How wonderful it is to know that we are a forgiven child of God. And the invite isn't only for the rich and famous. The invite is for sinners and rebels. I know, because I got one. When all is ready, when the last sinner has been invited, and all the redeemed are accounted for, then we will be called home. Our bodies, which have been lying in wait after our death, will be raised, or, if we're still alive on that day, our dying bodies will be remade, imperishable, immortal, truly alive. Talk about snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Talk about turning the tables. Jesus, God himself, in our flesh, fought and defeated Satan in a duel to a death. And what a first Easter morning God gave us almost 2,000 years ago. And because of that first Easter morning, we have our own Easter morning to look forward to. And what an Easter morning that will be. Amen.